Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. As this evening, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Using the Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 942. And what we're doing right now in our evening service is a series where we're basically asking the question, what is keeping young people in the church? And the topics that we're doing for the evening for the next little while, the topics were kind of set forward in a book that I had mentioned last week called Growing Young. But the truths that we're discussing are truths that are rooted in Scripture itself. And just to make clear, like I tried to make last week, the goal here is not to try to set one generation against another, because as Reformed people, we believe that we're all totally depraved. So not one generation has an advantage over the other. And also, too, what's helpful to realize is what we're talking about as we try to faithfully serve younger generations, the principles that we talk about really apply to anybody who it may be drifting away from church or maybe lost and not know who Jesus Christ is. These are principles that can be applied in any direction. But when we think of Psalm 145 that says, one generation shall commend your works to another, and as we think about how there is a decreasing rate of young people staying within the church, that is an area that's worth emphasizing and worth making a specific application in that direction. Like I said before, the truths that we're discussing are truths that are rooted in Scripture. That's where we put our hope this evening. But as we prepare our hearts to look at that word, let's take a moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us and that you would help us to see that your ancient words still have the same power, the same truth for our daily lives today. So God, we pray that you would strengthen us in the ways that you've already blessed us, and that you would humble us in ways that perhaps we need to be challenged. God, make us workers for your kingdom, for your glory, and for your name's sake. We pray this in your name. Amen. So please now, if you would, follow along as we look at Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the theme that we're going to be considering this evening is that of empathy, the importance of being people who express a Christ-like empathy. And if we were just going to take the word empathy, that's not going to be words you're going to find directly in the Bible itself, but we do see empathy being a part of the way that Christ works, the way that he is leading his people. But to help us understand what empathy is and what empathy is not, just because it's language we're going to be using this evening, empathy is I think, well defined by the term putting yourself in someone else's shoes. It's the ability to see things from somebody else's perspective, even though you don't necessarily agree with all of their choices or all of their preferences. And so as I was getting prepared for this week, I saw in several places where people were making a distinction between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is the idea of, I'm right here alongside of you, I feel your pain because I'm standing in the same place as you. Empathy is the idea of, I haven't made the same choices as you. I'm not in the same place as you. But I at least can understand your emotions. I can understand your feelings and why there is this desire within you. And so I like that idea of putting yourself into somebody else's shoes. And so for a more trivial example of what empathy might look like, I can understand why somebody who grows up in this area would be a Seahawks fan. I myself didn't grow up in this area, and even though I can understand why someone from Seattle would be a fan of Seattle teams, I grew up around Chicago, and so I myself don't share the Seahawk choice. I am a Bears fan. And yes, we're going to have a healing service after this, so don't worry about that. But it's that empathy. You cheer for the home team. I totally get why somebody would be wired that way. I just happen to make a different preference there. Let's think of this in what is a more serious example. Let's just think about the discussion of same-sex attraction, same-sex lifestyles. I can empathize with people in the same-sex community. I can empathize with that desire to be loved and be respected. And who does not want to be loved? Who does not want to be respected? Even though I do believe that actively living a same-sex lifestyle does go against God's commandments of what intimate love and marriage is meant to look like. So even though I may disagree with somebody, it doesn't mean it needs to lead to hatred. With empathy, I can say, I wouldn't make the same choices as you, but I understand why you feel pain, the pain of feeling rejected. So there are, like I said, that's a more serious application, but see the importance and the value of empathy and trying to be able to stand in somebody else's shoes even if you wouldn't make those same choices personally. Now, like I said, empathy is not a word that the Bible itself uses, but I think we see Jesus putting empathy into effect. For example, we see that what we celebrate with Christmas is that Jesus Christ chose to come into this world, suffer alongside of us, and to take our place on the cross. He understands what it's like to feel our suffering, even though he didn't make the choice to do the sin that makes us deserving of that death. In a similar way, he is a man who allowed himself to be tempted by Satan. So he understands the power of temptation, even though he didn't succumb to it, even though he himself did not sin. We see that this is a man who chose to eat with prostitutes and tax collectors, even though most Jewish people would not do that, because to eat with somebody is to give them dignity. He gave dignity to those that others had cast aside. He gave them dignity while still acknowledging that their lifestyle was a sinful lifestyle, a lifestyle that was lost. And so we see many ways where Jesus is showing compassion to those that he would not follow their choices. He would not make those same decisions. And I think this passage that we're considering this evening is another great example of this. And the main passage, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The main passage of this, or the main purpose of this passage, is not empathy. The main purpose here is that God, or that Jesus Christ, desires workers for his kingdom, people to go out on his behalf. But when we ask the question of why is this his goal here in this passage? That's where I feel that the empathy comes through. His reason for looking for missionaries is because, as it says, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Jesus could have said, hey, you crowds, I know you're in a miserable place, but you're the ones who made the choices, you're the ones who sinned, you're getting what you deserved. He could have said that. He could have turned around and said, you're on your own. You got yourself into this mess. And would he have been right? Yeah, he would have been right. We see in many places where Jesus talks about the people who lived in that day, talking about them as a wicked and adulterous generation. And so he acknowledges the sin of the people who were living in that day. But even though he knew that they had made sinful choices that had gotten them into the mess that they were in, that didn't mean that he said, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're on your own, you got yourself into it, you're going to get yourself out of it. No, he looked at them, he saw their plight, he saw the fact that they were helpless to save themselves, and in his heart, he took compassion on them, which in this case, I think we could also use that language of empathy. He understood the power of temptation. He understood the agony of suffering. Even though he wouldn't have made those same choices, he could feel on their behalf. And so we see Jesus putting this concept of empathy into practice. And I think for us, it's good to try to apply it to, right now, the relationship between older and younger generations. And I do want to make it clear again, I'm not trying to pit one generation against another, because we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. We all come to the table with problems. We're also all people made in the image of God, so we all come with little glimpses of His glory. And I also want to categorize some of the differences that we see between generations. Some of it is just personal preference, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it. I mentioned last week how the love of the electric guitar is primarily something that you're going to find in older generations, where younger generations, you see this growing desire for electronic music or mandolins and banjos. And you know, the choice of one style of instrument as opposed to another, I don't feel that there's anything inherently wrong with that. Some differences are just cultural, personal preferences. But then we're also going to see, as we consider each generation has their strengths and weaknesses. Certain areas where they are stronger in demonstrating a certain part of God's faithfulness, and other generations have their own strength, and then vice versa, each generation has their own weaknesses. Which is why the end goal of this kind of a talk that we're doing here is to help inspire within us a desire to lean on and to respect and trust those who are coming from a different generational, or maybe it's a cultural perspective. But I want us to be people who can see the world through other people's shoes, that we might be able to give dignity, that we might be able to have a heart to learn from and to help others. So, again, this is the goal here, not trying to pick a fight. And I just want to let you know, too, I would not be having a conversation about this kind of issue if I did not feel like this church was a church that was full of people who have a heart for the younger generation and for those who are lost. If I didn't feel like if I did not feel this desire was not already in the church, I would not talk on this issue. So I'm just making sure you know where I'm coming from. But as I think about the perspectives of the millennial generation or the generation that's younger than them, known as the iGen, they take a lot of heat as people who are lazy and entitled. This conversation comes up a lot in conversations of young people. And can we find examples of lazy and entitled people in younger generations? Most certainly, we can. Is it exclusively in younger generations? Most certainly not. And when you look out throughout history, older people have historically always looked down on younger people and saw that they didn't have a strong enough work ethic as older people, that they felt they looked at younger people and inherently they are more lazy, more entitled people. That's not something new. But when we look at the younger generations, can we say that there is a work ethic that was present in older generations that seems to be missing from younger generations, the younger generations we have today? That even if you're going to compare older people when they were young and the younger people as they're young, is there a difference in the views of work quality? I think that there's an argument that can be made for that. But this is where I want us to be able to put ourselves in other people's shoes, to ask the question, well, if the younger generation is, as people have claimed, a lazy and entitled group, what might have led them there? If that is true, if that's an accurate description, why would anybody, any generation, be in that kind of situation of laziness and entitlement? And something that's helpful for us, I think, is to ask the question, who are the ones responsible for teaching the younger generation? Because if we want to talk about people taking up responsibility, who are the ones responsible for raising and training and equipping the youth? Would that not be the older generation? And so this is where, like, empathy is important. We don't want to start casting stones at one group when perhaps the guilt does not lay on only one side of the scale. And so I also want to be able to put ourselves in the shoes in the other direction as well. Because I don't want to make the mistake of putting all the blame on older generations. Because There's a saying, hindsight is 20/20. You know, there are things that seem to make sense at the time, and then when things have come and gone, and you look back and you go, okay, maybe that didn't work out as well as I wanted it to be. I believe that's a lot of what we see in the way that, you know, your baby boomers and your Gen X parents have led your millennials and your iGen. So, for example, when you think of the older generations, even if they were not alive during the time of the Great Depression, they are very influenced by their parents who lived during that time. And so we see often the pendulum swing from one experience to another. But those who grew up underneath the shadow of the Great Depression, they were taught that if you want to be a good parent, the way to be a good parent is to go work hard, make a profit, make money, bring that home so that you can provide for your children, that your kids could grow up with a childhood that you yourself did not have. And so it was a response to a very real problem. It saw a real problem, people growing up in poverty, they felt the pain of that as a childhood, and they said, I don't want to do that. So as a parent, I'm going to work as hard as I can so my kids can have what I did not have. Great, good intention. But then what we see is that as we start inventing newer toys, bigger toys, fancier toys, homes get bigger, cars get bigger. Now in order to be able to give our kids a lifestyle that we didn't have, not only does the father have to go and work hard, long hours, the mother has to go work long, hard hours as well. And the unintended effect of this good goal is that for many people, the millennial and the iGen, they grow up with semi-absent parents, where they come home from school, and they've got a few hours when they're home without parents, without supervision, while their parents are doing what they were told is what good parents are supposed to do. You make the living by good, strong work ethic that your parents may not have been able to provide for you. And so there is, with a good intention, a negative, unintended consequence there. Another attempted good that sometimes has negative consequences is the idea of helicopter parenting. Anybody hear stories about helicopter parenting before? Yeah. And so helicopter parenting, it's this idea that parents looked at the world and saw, you know what, the world is a scary place. And I think some of that has to come from with our 24/7 news media that we have of anything and everything that's bad is plastered there right in front of our face. And sometimes I think ignorance was bliss, but now we say, like, this world is frightening. Anything could happen, anytime, any place. And so, out of a good desire of parents to shield their kids from unpleasant experiences, it's this idea of, no, I don't want you to go out. I don't want you to go unsupervised. I want you to stay at home. The house is safe. I'm not going to be there. Your father's not going to be there. But you need to be there. This is the safe place for you. And so what we see is kids growing up in a culture where they're not allowed to make mistakes. They're not allowed to feel the consequences of poor choices. And so this is also the culture where we see the phenomenon of participation trophies. Does anyone really love participation trophies? Yeah, maybe not so much. It's this, you know, participation trophy is this idea of that everybody deserves an award. It doesn't matter how hard you worked or if you didn't work at all. Everybody is going to be treated the same way because we don't want anyone to feel like a failure because failure is sad. We don't want our kids to be sad. And so we're going to protect them from everything that is unpleasant. But if you have kids who grow up in a situation where they're not allowed to fail, then how are they going to be allowed to mature? Or if you have kids who grow up and are being taught that it is completely wrong for one person to be singled out for something that they did well and that everyone should be treated equally and they should be given the same kind of rewards regardless of their effort, should we not be surprised that this same generation grows up with the entitlement idea that it doesn't matter how hard I work or do not work, that other people should provide for my needs? And so I don't want to make excuses for one generation or another, but we see how for the older generation, they were trying to create a good. They wanted to care for their kids because they kind of grew up with, you know, whether they knew it or not, under the shadow of the Great Depression. And they were taught, if you want to be a good parent, you go work. You work hard. That is what's going to be good for our nation and for our families. But then you get the unintended consequence for the kids. For the kids who grew up, and now, instead of having their mother and their father home to be able to teach them, they're home, they're alone, and now the person who's raising them and teaching them how to work and act and think in this world is a screen. Whether it be a computer, whether it be an iPhone, whether it be television, we see a generation that is growing up with YouTube being the one who's teaching them their life lessons. How's that not going to affect the way that kids are being raised? Now, of course, I mean, I'm talking in great extremes. Not everybody from each generation is going to act in this way. But if we just point the finger and then say, like, oh, well, it's all old people's fault. Well, let's understand where they're coming from. They're trying to do a very good thing for younger people. Or point the finger at younger people of saying, hey, you don't know the quality of a good work ethic. We don't want to be people who end up accusing and pointing the finger at people for not knowing the things that we did not teach them. And so there is a great fundamental importance for us to be people of empathy. We need to understand what leads people to the place that they are. And instead of accusing them and saying, you got yourself into this problem and get yourself out of it, think about the way that Jesus responded. He looked at the crowds. And what he saw is people who were not raised with good examples of truth. There were people who were not raised with great examples of the glory of God. They were sheep without a shepherd. And so his response wasn't say, you don't know what you don't know. That's your fault. Get yourself out of it. No, they're lost. They're lost. They don't have somebody pointing to them what is good, what is right, what is true. And so his heart was saying, go. I need you to go. Teach them what is right. Teach them what is good. Make my Father's glory known to them, that they might grow, that they might mature, that they might thrive, that they would be people who reflect my image. He didn't look at their shortcomings and accuse them and leave them in it. He saw what they were lacking, the fact that they did not have people there to teach them, and his heart broke for them. And this is what I hope our heart does for those who are in a different age or stage of life than ourselves. That from our perspective, whatever that may be, we can see the strengths that have been given to us, that have been trained in us. But I think we can be very quick to point out the faults of others without acknowledging their own unique gifts, being able to learn and grow from them. And I particularly hope that we as a church have a heart for younger generations, because things aren't entirely the same for every generation. One mistake is to say that, well, teenagers are teenagers. I remember what it's like to be a teenager. I don't see what the big deal is. In some ways, things don't change. Human nature is always the same. But in other ways, there are certain problems, certain issues that are unique to each generation. And one of the things that we see of millennials and the I generation is that there is an increased rate of mental health problems and suicide. There is an agony in young people because these are people who grew up in mostly absent homes without people in their lives, older people, to teach them what is good, what is right, the value of good work ethics. They didn't have people there to teach them, and now they're entering into the workplace. The job force is scarce. The student debts are higher than they've ever been. Houses are more difficult to come by, and they're floundering. And they don't know where to go. They don't know where to turn, rather than YouTube. And it's not going to satisfy their souls. They're lost. They're sheep without a shepherd. And what they crave is relationships. Real relationships with people, because it hasn't been taught to them. And this is one of these things. You know, I kind of fall in that gap year between Gen X and Millennial, so in some ways I kind of understand a little bit of both, but in other ways I don't. At my age, I already know what it's like to grow up in a semi-absent household. When I think about my life, I can't point to my finger as anyone who I'd say has been a real mentor for me. I've got people who've called themselves mentors, but you know, they were mentors on paper, and I don't have examples in my life of what it's like to really sit down with somebody who's older than me, who wants to walk me through the big things and the little things of life. I had teachers in classrooms. And that's great. I love that. I've had pastors that I've listened to. I've had so many things I've learned from people. But I don't know what it's like just to sit down with somebody and really to be able to walk through life with them, share it with them. I don't have an example in my life of somebody who's modeled that for me. And so I understand that hunger. What is that like? What is it like to have somebody older sit you down and say, you know, I don't understand all the words that you say and all the things that you do, but there are things that I do understand about life, and I'd like to help you understand those. I wish I had an example of somebody like that. And so this is where, for me, you know, that empathy for younger generations, knowing what it's like to grow up without these deep personal mentoring type of relationships. And so when we look at the millennial generation and the iGen, what we see, more so than any of the other recent generations, is a desire to be intimately connected with older people. You think of this idea, oh, younger people, they don't like or respect older people. That's not the case. So many of them want to be connected with older people, people who can help explain the world, people who can help root them a little more into this history and into this place, people who can teach them how to have a friendship that doesn't involve a glowing screen. They crave it, they desire it, but they don't know how to accomplish it because no one's actually shown them how to do it. Again, big examples, overgeneralizations, but I do believe that there is a fundamental truth there. And so that's where I think that these kind of conversations are very valuable for this church. Because I look around in our church, we have a lot of loving, compassionate, older people who I believe want to serve the next generation, to be examples of Jesus Christ. The question is not, is there a desire? It's more the question, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? And that's where, you know, as we think about how we do church, how we work, how we function, I want us to build this into a part of our DNA, that we are people who create real community, real intimate relationships, where you know that you've got somebody there who's looking out for you. Whether it's a younger person who knows they've got older people looking out for them, trying to explain the bigger things of life and history, or if you're an older person knowing you've got younger people there to help you figure out the insanity of this current world, you know, we all need and depend on one another. Let's be a church that makes this kind of connection, this intergenerational connection. Let's be people who make that happen. So there's still going to be work in defining what that means, how we do that. But I do want to encourage you that regardless of which side of the spectrum you're on, if you're a younger person wanting to connect to a younger or vice versa, if you want to connect to a younger person, they're just as confused as you are on how to do that and vice versa. If you're scared and intimidated, the person on the other side is just as scared and as intimidated as you. And so if you do feel this burning desire to be disciples who make disciples, if you have this burning desire to take those who seem lost and confused and don't know what they're doing and take that first step and say, hey, let's figure this out, do it. Be that bold person. Let's take steps to love those who are around us. As I said, if we want to be a church that is drawing younger people in, If we want to be a church that is keeping younger people in, then one of these things that we see makes a world of a difference for young people is this empathy. Not a quickness to point the finger and point out the flaws of others, but a quickness to have hearts that hurt and ache for the wounds and the pains of others. Those who are willing to suffer in the ways that others are suffering. This is the example that Jesus Christ gave us. This is the example that we should be setting for us. Like I said, it's just as awkward for us as it is awkward for them, but let's put our good work ethic into practice and let's take up our responsibility to serve the next generation together. Let's pray. God, we pray that your word is a joyful challenge for us. And we see that you have put a big call on us to serve and rescue the lost, regardless of the age of who they are. You have called us to be your representatives. That right there is a miracle, to bring light into darkened lives. But let us also acknowledge that you wouldn't call us to that miraculous work if you would not also equip us for it. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives, the way that you empower us, the way that you move us. And God, we pray that we would be a people so richly filled with your Spirit that even if we have no idea what we're doing, that you are still doing your work in us. God, call us and move us in this way. And in your name we pray. Amen.